Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd. If you are visiting with us, we are especially delighted to have you, and I would invite you, come back next week. You actually might be able to meet the other three-fourths of the congregation who are away this week. But we are delighted to be here. It honestly reminds me a little bit of when we first started. I remember, I think it was our second Sunday here, and there was a big blizzard, and there was about 15 of us here, and I thought, oh my goodness, what have I gotten into? But it has been a joy again this week to prepare to preach God's word and to know that our God is still good, the gospel is still true. And so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to hear God's word from 1 Timothy 3 verses 14 through 16. But before we do, let us call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to be our guard and our guide. Father, we thank You that where two or three are gathered in Your name, You are there. And so we thank You that You are here with us. You are the one who have gathered us. You are the one who calls us to worship Your name. You are the one who will speak now to us through Your word. And so I pray that we would all have attentive hearts, that You would renew our minds and our spirits, and that we would see Christ more clearly. For Lord, no matter what distractions or illnesses or any other number of things that we had to face this week, our greatest need is still to know Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And so I pray that that truth would be impressed upon us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul's letter to Timothy, like most of the New Testament letters, is full of commands. Commands that touch on faith and practice, on what you believe and what you do. For Christians are to live lives of love, as Paul tells Timothy, which issue from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. Christians are to hold faith and a good conscience. Chapter 1, verse 19. Paul has commanded men to pray, lifting holy hands, meaning their lives are characterized by holiness. Chapter 2, verse 8. Women who profess godliness, Paul commands, are to likewise clothe themselves with godliness, displaying beauty through good works. Elders, Paul commands, are to be men whose lives are characterized as above reproach. Deacons and their wives, Paul commands, are to be dignified. Deacons are to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Faith and practice. What you believe and how you live. For Paul, these are inseparable. The knowledge of God is to produce godliness. And godliness simply means God-likeness in terms of your moral character and behavior. Therefore, the gospel of grace is likewise the gospel of godliness. In fact, Paul not only calls the gospel the mystery of the faith in chapter 3, verse 9, emphasizing what you must believe. He calls it here in our text the gospel of godliness, emphasizing how you live. He calls it the mystery of godliness. And so we see that godliness matters, not only for this life, but for eternity. So Paul, a little bit later in his letter, will command, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This, Paul says, is why he has written this letter to Timothy. He writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. These things probably refers to everything Paul is writing in his letter, but especially all the commands he's just issued in chapters 2 and 3. So Paul cares deeply about proper doctrine, proper gender roles, proper leadership, as we've read about in the last few weeks. He cares so much about these things that he cannot wait until he sees Timothy to give his instructions. His visit may have to wait, but godliness cannot wait for Paul. And so we, as those who, yes, embrace the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, not by works of the law, who know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, must never think that that means godliness, how we live, how we behave, is trivial. It's secondary. It doesn't really matter. Neither must we think that preaching godliness is somehow opposed to preaching grace. For grace and godliness are forever wed in the gospel, and what God has joined together, let man not separate. For God's grace is not only to forgive our godlessness, it is given to produce in us godliness, remaking us after God's image in righteousness and holiness. For yes, in Genesis chapter 1, we learn that we are all created in God's image after his likeness. But you learn in Genesis 3 that sin has marred, it has distorted this image. So while the image of God is not entirely lost, some of that image, including our original righteousness, has been lost due to sin. This is why throughout the Bible, Christian conversion is described in terms of regeneration, a new birth, becoming a new creation, recreated after God's image and likeness. So Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Godliness matters. But why does it matter so much? Why is Paul so urgent to write Timothy and instruct him about godly behavior? Is it because Paul's just a legalist? He's a perfectionist? No, it's because Paul understands the implication of the gospel. He understands who Christians are. And Christian behavior matters because of who Christians are in Christ. In other words, how the church looks and lives matters because of her identity. And who is she? Well, Paul tells us the church is the household of God. She is the church of the living God. She is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Therefore, the church's character and conduct matter because it not only says something about the church, it says something about the God to whom she belongs. Now, in my series introduction, I spent time explaining these three descriptions of the church. So let me just briefly refresh your memory. that the church is God's household, or house means she's God's family. She is where God uniquely dwells. Yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but he is uniquely present with his people. We are God's children and we are God's temple. So wherever God's people are gathering, you know, God is uniquely present there. Paul emphasizes this again when he says that God's people are the church of the living God, literally the gathering, the assembly of the living God, which is one reason it is crucial that Christians gather, that they continue to assemble for corporate worship. This is part of what it means to be the church. And the profound mystery is that the God who is gathering, who is calling his people together to worship him, promises that he will be there when they do. This is why our attitude toward corporate worship says something about our attitude toward God. I believe it's difficult to say you have a committed relationship to God when you have a casual relationship with his church. How can you be part of the assembly of the living God when you never assemble? And how can you say, oh, the Lord, he is my love, he is my delight, when sports or vacation or sleepiness or any number of things so easily keeps us from being where he has promised to be? Finally, Paul says the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, which is also using temple language. Pillars hold up the roof of the building. Buttresses stabilize and support the pillars and walls. So Paul's saying when it comes to the truth of God, the church holds it firm and the church holds it high. As John Stott writes, the church holds it firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. And the church holds it high so that it is not hidden from the world. That's our job. That's our relationship to the truth, which makes sense because we are the church of Christ. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it makes sense that the church of the living God is where the truth is received, defended, and proclaimed. And again, this means if the church begins adopting the modern sensibilities of the world and worldly culture as our own, then we cease to be the church. It also means that Christians must never play fast and loose with the truth in any sphere. For how can the world trust our witness to the truth of God if we say a bunch of nonsense on other subjects? See, no one should care more about the truth than Christians. No one should be as careful as Christians with what we say and do. So here is a rule of thumb for all of us. Do not talk about what you don't know. That's what social media, I think, is all about, where everyone can say a lot about what they don't know anything about. And all of a sudden, we're all experts on every subject under the sun. Christian, don't give in to that. If you don't know about a subject, don't give us your opinion. Because if others see we are not reliable in what we say, then when we preach the truth of Christ, you know what? They're going to think, why would I trust you? You've said a bunch of other really silly things. That's why the Bible is always adamant. We are slow to speak and quick to listen. The church's confession and conduct matter because she is God's family. She is God's home. She belongs to and dwells with him, and he is happy to dwell within and among her. And this means she is the home of the church, of the truth. She guards it and she lifts it high for all to see and hear. And this is why God's people must be godly. Their doctrine and their behavior must reflect their identity. But all of this, if we are to be where God dwells, if we are to be a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel, well then, that means we need to know what the truth of the gospel is. And so once again, Paul clearly articulates it for Timothy, for the church at Ephesus, and for us in verse 16. And he begins, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And the mystery of godliness is the same as what he has referred to earlier as the mystery of the faith. It's a way that Paul talks about the gospel of Jesus. As I explained 2 weeks ago, mystery in the Bible refers to something that's always been true, that's always been present, but it was hidden for a time, and now it has been fully revealed. And so this is how Paul often refers to the gospel of Jesus. For even in the Old Testament, a Savior was promised. But it was only when Jesus appeared that the Savior and means of salvation was finally revealed. And so it's important to note that Paul first and foremost understands the gospel, this mystery of the faith, this mystery of godliness, to be the revelation of a person. The gospel is not first and foremost the revelation of a list of do's and don'ts. So you might think the mystery of godliness would first be a list of commands for godly living. So you think when Paul thinks the mystery of godliness is revealed, he's probably thinking, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, that's when this mystery was revealed. But that's not what Paul says. Paul believes the mystery of godliness is the revelation of a person, for he immediately continues, "He," or "who was manifested in the flesh." It's the revelation of a person. It's not when the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai. It was when Jesus was born to a virgin, which means godliness is not first receiving a list of commands. Godliness is first receiving a person. In other words, there is no godliness apart from the gospel. Christian practice depends on Christian faith, and it is only Christian faith that can produce Christian practice. So Paul again shows us that all of the commands that he's been giving to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus regarding Christian behavior, these aren't just his opinions, these aren't arbitrary, these are all rooted in the truth of the gospel. What he commands to men, what he commands to women, what he commands about elders, what he commands about deacons, all of this for Paul depends on the gospel of Jesus, which means if we love Jesus, we will do what Paul commands. And if we reject these commands, it means we have ultimately rejected Jesus. And so Paul says this mystery of godliness, this revelation of Jesus is indeed great. It is important. It is of the utmost importance. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, you might recall the story where a riot breaks out in Ephesus and the crowds begin to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, I wonder if echoes of this chant still reverberated in Paul's mind, and he thinks, "No, great indeed is the mystery of godliness." Great indeed, meaning undoubtedly, unquestionably. Paul then simply and clearly lays out for us this mystery of godliness in 6 brief lines. And so with the rest of my time, I want to as clearly and simply as possible present to you the facts of the gospel. Now, we've dealt with a lot of complicated and controversial arguments in Paul's letter, and so it was very refreshing for me to just come to a text that here's something we all can agree on. Here's just the simple, beautiful truth of the gospel. And I don't care what your week has been like, what specific problems and trials you've been wrestling with this week. Do you know what you need to hear now? You need to hear the simple truth of the gospel. Week after week, that is what we need, and that is the answer to every single trial we face in this life. So perhaps you have not yet understood and believed the gospel. And so I pray you will understand these six statements and come to see that they are unquestionably true. Perhaps others of you do understand the gospel. You believe it, but sometimes you lose sight of these main tenets as you get bogged down in daily life, or you get caught up in all of the number of theological controversies and debates that swirl around. And so I pray you will once again hear the gospel and believe. For the beauty and wonder of the gospel is, even though it is infinitely deep, meaning you will never cease to find new depths of the beauty and glory and truth of the gospel, it is at the same time wonderfully shallow, meaning even the littlest child can safely wade into the gospel, understand it, and be refreshed. And so I pray we will all be refreshed by the clear gospel of Jesus. Now, there are different ways suggested for how to understand and arrange these six lines. Their form has led many to believe that Paul is articulating a creed or confession, or maybe even a hymn that was already in the early church, and I think that is quite likely. And while not definitive, I think it's best to understand these six lines as arranged into three groups of two that each have a heavenly and a human aspect. So in the first two lines, you see contrasted the flesh and the spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. In the next two lines, there's contrasted the angels and nations. And in the final two lines, you have contrasted the world and glory. And while it's not the only possible way to arrange these lines, you can understand the first two lines as describing how salvation is accomplished. The next two is describing how salvation has been made known. And the final two as how salvation is to be received. So number one is salvation accomplished. Paul says the mystery of godliness is first that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Literally, it says who was manifested in the flesh, but he communicates the same truth. As I said, the mystery of godliness is first and foremost the revelation of a person. These descriptions surely refer to Jesus. For Paul has already spoken of the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He has declared that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that the mediator and ransom for man is Christ Jesus. You see, so often people begin their evaluation of the Christian faith by considering all of the moral and ethical commands. They say, well, I'll consider all these commands and decide whether I think Christianity is for me. But that's the wrong place to begin, because that's not where the gospel begins. The Christian faith is not first and foremost about what you do. It is about what Christ did. Neither does Christianity begin with your identity. It begins with Christ's identity. So you need to first consider who is Jesus and what has he done. And Paul answers that for us. He says Jesus was manifested in the flesh. And you should notice right away he says he was manifested in the flesh. This is when he was revealed. This is not when he began to exist. This is not when Jesus was made, it was when he was made known. For the Bible teaches that Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is the God-man, truly God and truly man. He is the eternal Word and Son of God, as John writes in his gospel account. Probably know John 1:1 very well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The one that Paul is talking about is God. When the beginning began, he already was. But as John continues in his gospel account, at a particular point in time, this eternal Word became a man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is a massive claim. We're talking about someone that we believe is God, and that God the Son took on humanity, human flesh. But this is not just a claim that Jesus' followers make. This is the claim Jesus made. John 10:30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." But how do we know that Jesus is who he said he is? Well, Paul continues saying that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. The word means he was justified, he was proven, he was confirmed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. He did this as he was the one who caused Mary to conceive. He did this when he descended upon Jesus in the form of the dove. He did this as he empowered Jesus in his humanity to perform miracle after miracle, but ultimately he did this when he raised Jesus from the dead. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul clearly states the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So as Jesus was risen, one of the great messages of this resurrection is Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is God the Son. So Jesus was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, and in these two short phrases, Paul encompasses Jesus' entire earthly ministry, everything from conception to resurrection. As the God-man, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, in everything he did, accomplished salvation for his people. He perfectly obeyed God's law in his life. He laid down that life on the cross to bear the curse and penalty of sin, and he rose again from the dead that sin and death might be conquered and his people might be raised to new life with him. He had to do this as a man, because men were the ones who fell into sin and who must pay the penalty. He had to do this as God, because only God can save those who are utterly helpless and hopeless in their sin. And so we learn that for you to become like God in his holiness, God had to become like you in his humanity. And that's exactly what he did through the incarnation and ministry of Jesus. The mystery of godliness is not therefore what you do. The mystery of godliness is what Christ did for you. He did all that the Father asked, living perfectly, dying on the cross, rising to new life, and in this way he accomplished salvation for his people. But number two, salvation was not only accomplished, it was made known. The gospel is the good news of what Christ has accomplished, but it is news, and news is meant to be heard. So Paul writes in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Salvation in Christ, therefore, is not a fairy tale that somebody made up. It is not a secret that is hidden. It is something that was meant to be made known, to be seen and heard. So the gospel has been confirmed and made known in heaven and on earth. For Paul says Christ was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. The word translated angels most often refers to heavenly beings, but it literally means messengers. And so some think that Paul's talking about the apostles here, for they truly saw Christ and then told others about him. But its common usage does suggest that Paul, at the very least, is including angels in this phrase. And you might remember that angels were the first to see the risen Christ. It's two angels who are at the empty tomb and who tell the women that Jesus is risen. So even those who would see the risen Christ first heard that Christ was risen before they saw him with their own eyes. So I believe that Paul is pointing to the two ways Jesus and the gospel are made known in heaven and on earth. The angels don't need to hear about Jesus. They see him. They saw him risen. He is ascended. They behold him every moment of every day. But on earth, Jesus is proclaimed. He is heard. We don't see him. Again, even those who would see Jesus on earth, those women, those disciples, they first heard of him. And this is important because that's the way the Christian faith is spread on earth. Jesus is seen in heaven, but he is heard on earth. That's how God makes him known. So God has accomplished salvation through Christ, and he has made this salvation known through the proclamation of Christ among the nations. And again, we see that Christ is to be proclaimed among all nations. He is not the God and Savior of one kind of person, as we learned in chapter 2. He is the God and Savior of all kinds of people, which means no matter who you are, Jesus is your God, and he is your only possible Savior. You have salvation in Christ if you would receive him by faith. Which leads us to the last two lines. For the salvation that has been accomplished and which has been made known must also be received. So that's number three, salvation received. Paul says Jesus has been believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Even if you are a skeptic, it should cause you great pause that since the first day of Christ's resurrection, people all over the world have believed on him. That's truly remarkable considering how astounding this message is. Again, remember, the message of the Christian faith is that God became a man, died on a cross, then rose again from the dead. And yet, since Christ was raised, the women believed, the disciples believed, the 500 others that Jesus appeared to believed. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 other people believed this message in the same city that they all saw Jesus die in. And then since then, millions upon millions have believed the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. All kinds of people at different times and places with different genders, ethnicities, cultures, educations, social statuses, and ages have believed that a man rose from the dead. And that is the proper response to the message of Jesus. He is to be believed and received. All that he has accomplished will not serve you if you do not receive him by faith. If you remain in unbelief, you will not be saved from your sins. But one day, you will still glorify the one you have rejected, although you will glorify him in your judgment and not your salvation. Why do I say that? Because Christ, we are told, was taken up in glory, referring to his ascension, and he is now reigning in glory. Doesn't matter what you think about him, he is on his throne and he is ruling over all people. He came down in the form of a servant, but he went up exalted as a king. Paul summarizes all of this in Philippians 2 when he says of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the mystery of godliness, known in heaven and on earth. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. He lived, died, and rose as the God-man, accomplishing salvation for his people. And this salvation in Christ has been made known. The angels saw him rise, and they continue to behold him in glory and worship him. He likewise has been and continues to be proclaimed among the nations, so that all who hear his name may be saved. For his name is the name that is above every name, and it is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so you must believe on this name in the world. He is to be believed on in the world, and he is glorified in heaven. So as I close, how do you respond? You do as I've just said. You believe in the one who is manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. You are to worship him as the angels do in heaven who look upon him. You are to proclaim him among the nations as his earthly witnesses. And as you believe and proclaim him, you are to wait upon him. For as he was taken up in glory, he will descend again to take his people up with him to share in that glory. And so in one sense, that's what Paul's instructing us to do in this letter, as he teaches us how one ought to behave in the household and church of the living God. He's teaching us how to wait as those who believe the mystery of godliness until Christ returns. See, it's the mystery of godliness, for only the gospel of Jesus can actually change you. There is no godliness apart from the gospel. But it is equally true that there is no gospel apart from godliness. For the gospel always produces godliness in those who receive it. Gospel grace is forgiveness for sinfulness, and it is power for godliness. So when you hear all of these commands in Scripture, I don't want you to think, oh, this just sounds like bondage, or oh, that's just impossible. It's impossible for us while we remain dead in sin. The good news of Jesus is that those who receive him by faith are no longer dead in sin. We have been made new. It is possible to please God even though we remain sinners. We do that by trusting each day in the gospel of Jesus. Your greatest need, again, every day is to call this to mind, to trust in this truth that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Every day you must believe this message, trust in this person. That is how you live a godly life. See, there are many preachers out there who argue that, oh, if someone's preaching godliness, well, that's against grace, and it's just pointless because nobody can do it. They say that it's like commanding frogs to fly. You can command a frog to fly till you're blue in the face. He can never do it. Well, yes, it would be pointless to command a frog to fly. I will not argue with that. But what if those frogs were transformed into falcons? Commanding a falcon to fly is the most natural thing in the world. And that's why the mystery of the faith is also the mystery of godliness. For faith in Christ is transformative. It makes you like Christ. So to deny your ability to obey is to deny the power of Christ in you. Again, we're not talking about perfection here. But neither do we want to say, well, the gospel hasn't made any difference in my life. I'm just as hopeless in sin as I was before. Nonsense. That's not the gospel. And so the difference between preaching law and grace is not, well, one includes obedience and the other doesn't. It's one includes the transforming power for obedience and the other doesn't. The gospel of Jesus is the mystery of godliness. It is all of grace, but that grace does not leave you as it found you. Grace turns frogs into falcons, and falcons can fly. It is as the saying goes, "Run, John, run," the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for myself and I pray for those of us here in this room, those who are live streaming at home, that you would impress upon us the greatness and the truth of what we have just heard. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, and that mystery is a person. So if there are any listening who have not received and believed upon Christ by faith, I pray that you would do that transformative, renewing, converting work in them right now. And that you would make them new in Christ. And I pray for those of us who have believed on Christ here in the world. Would you sustain that faith another day, another week, another month, another year, for a lifetime? Only you can change us, and only you can keep us. And so I pray that you would do that by the power of Christ and His Holy Spirit. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.